Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Study in 1 Samuel, which is really a book about leadership. It's one of the best books in the Bible to take leadership principles from. And we've titled our study, Back on Track. And this is because after the fiasco, you might say, of the book of Judges, God takes it upon himself to get Israel back on track in the promised land. And so that's really what we've been looking at. And we're now in our 14th study. And tonight I've titled my study, Lead, Follow, or Get Out of the Way. Can you relate to that? Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Now, by way of introduction, it's been said that probably the one single event that left its imprint upon America more than any other event in our history after our independence was the Civil War, because there was not a family in America that was not impacted by the Civil War. If you know anything about the history of the Civil War, you know that the war should never have lasted as long as it did. On paper, the South had 8% of manufacturing. The North had 92% of manufacturing. On paper, the South had 28% of the railroads. The North had 72%. On paper, the South had 30% of all farms and grains, and the North had 70%. The South had 35% of livestock. The North had 65%. Any way you look at it, the Civil War should not have lasted for as long as it did. It should have been over fairly quickly. But the one thing historians agree on is that the South had good generals. And the frustrating thing for Lincoln right up front was finding good leadership. It plagued him. If you know anything about the problems he had with the Army of the Potomac, and particularly with regard to this one man right here, and this is McClellan. And Lincoln was so frustrated with McClellan, who was a great tactician and a great scholar of warfare on paper, but when it came time to actually act and do something, he was just paralyzed. He couldn't seem to do anything. And it frustrated Lincoln, because all Lincoln wanted him to do was take his army, which outnumbered Lee's army at the time 3-1, and just drive straight to Richmond and kill this thing. And he couldn't get McClellan and Lee, so he made 2 trips. And finally, on the second trip that he made to the front, to McClellan, he said, "I order you to attack Richmond." And as he was leaving that meeting, the story comes down to us that Lincoln was making his way outside back to his railroad car, and there were 2 orderlies, and they were digging a hole in the ground. And he inquired what they were doing, and they said, "Well, we're digging a latrine, or an outhouse." And he said, "This is for General McClellan?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Well," he said, "is it 1 stall or 2? And the orderly said, "Well, we don't know, sir." And Lincoln said, "Well, make it 1, because if you make it 2 stalls, he will never be able to decide which one to use." And that's how frustrated he was with his general, you understand. Eventually, as a matter of fact, McClellan was replaced, and Lincoln went a different direction. Those of you who know your history know that as well. Well, tonight, we read about another battlefield commander who seems to be consumed with caution to the detriment, not only of his own command, but really to his nation. And, of course, that man was Saul, the first king of ancient Israel. More to the point, we read about the importance of what I believe is faith-filled and God-honoring leadership. And so because of that, we're going to read a lengthy passage tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 13 and go all the way down to verse 23 of chapter 14. But I believe that as we read this together, you'll see that all these verses fit together. So stand with me, if you will, and we'll follow along. The Bible says, "Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah and Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash, and raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in 3 detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, 'Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. And the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repointing goads." Talking about ox goads. "So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, that's significant. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash, and one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father, for Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. Remember, when we started last week, he had, under his own personal command, 2,000. But 1,400 of them had already had enough of his weak leadership. So with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sena. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf." Important statement. "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Another important statement. "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul." Good leadership always inspires good fellowship. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul," Jonathan said. "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, and those in the camp and field, and those in the outpost and raiding parties, and the ground shook, and it was a panic sent by God. Saul's outlooks at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Talking about the Philistines. And Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. And they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their own swords. And those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan, inspired even people who were out of the will of God to get right and back in line with God's people. So when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. Any way you look at it, you got two different competing leadership styles on display here. One God blesses and one God doesn't. So you pray with me tonight and for me as I speak to you on this business of lead, follow, or get out of the way. Father, for the next few moments, we give you our attention. We give you our attention so that nothing will compete with the truth of your word in our hearts and minds. And as we focus our attention on your word, we pray that we will receive from your word truth, not so that we might be puffed up and full of knowledge, but so that we might be encouraged to understand that what you did for ancient Israel, you long to do for us, so that we can be victorious as your people, even as they were that day. Bless now this time of study in your word is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless the reading of the word. You can be seated while you're doing so, and we'll have me a swig of water. Is that okay? All right, good, good, good. So, tonight, if you're taking notes, allow me to suggest three things that I believe are evident in our text, this lengthy passage of Scripture, but a framework which will tie all these verses together. And so here's the first. Notice first what Israel's enemy would have had her experience that day. And we see this in verses 16 through 22. And when we break these seven verses down, I believe that we can find at least two things based on our text for tonight that Israel's enemy would have her to experience that day. And the first is she would have her experience an insufficiency of resource. And I saw that back in verses 19 to 21. The Bible says, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, their mattocks, their axes and sickles sharpened. And the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing their goads. Now, it's long been held that there are three great periods, archaeological, anthropological, ages of prehistoric man. We all know what those are. We were taught those from childhood. The Stone Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age. Sometimes those are broken down into intermediary periods. So like if you hear Neolithic, that just means new. Lithic meaning stone, lithos in Greek, so new Stone Age versus old Stone Age. They divide them up that way. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because it's obvious from our text tonight that each of these civilizations and how far they had advanced, one level of civilization was vastly superior to the one that came before it due to the hardness of the metal. So, for instance, if you were Stone Age culture and you encountered a Bronze Age culture, you fish and get whooped. And if you're a Bronze Age culture and you encounter an Iron Age culture, much harder metal, you fixing to get whooped too. You see how that works. Whether we like it or not, the history of mankind in this world is a history of conflict. Whether we like it or not, we can pretend that everybody loves one another and all on the same page in the modern world. But no, my friend. Ever since Cain and Abel, we've seen conflict between mankind. And so the archaeological record shows that the Iron Age begins in Israel. Archaeology shows us sometime between about 1200 B.C. and about 1000 B.C., which fits perfectly with the development of iron in Israel between the period of Judges and the reign of King David, which fits perfectly with our text tonight. The Philistines, who lived on the coast, interacted with traders, maritime trade, a whole lot more than Israel did, you understand. And so they developed iron before Israel did. Well, they had a monopoly on iron. They kept that technology away from the Israelites, which resulted in subservience of the Israelites to the Philistines. Not only military subservience, but economic subservience. Did you notice that the writer of 1 Samuel goes to great extremes to point out how much it costs to have this done? So, you know, not only were they lording it over them with their power and authority because of the hardness of their metal and their weaponry, which Israel did not have, but they're bleeding them. They're sucking them dry because they have to come down to get them sharpened because nobody in Israel could work with the iron. Now, we all understand this. So I point out the history of the text, but I also want to point to you the preachable point that I believe is going on here, and that is simply this, that we too are God's people and we too have an enemy. And the enemy that we face, Satan, would always love to keep us short of resources. Don't you see that? It's all over the text. Our enemy would love to have us experience an insufficiency of resource. And I believe the devil still plagues us as God's people at every turn because there's a myriad of ways in which he would have us to come up short with resources when we try and serve the Lord together in this place. I don't have to remind you what those resources are. One would have to do with finances. Every church in America, you understand, depends upon the good graces of its people to contribute. We don't have state churches in America like they do in England that are supported by people's tax money. We're supported by tithes and offerings, and we depend upon the good graces of God's people to support that. Now, a lot of studies have been done, and what I'm fixing to say is alarming, but it should not surprise you. But any number of studies are underway that there are dark days ahead for the church in America because millennials do not give to the church. Not the way, certainly, the World War II generation were faithful in their tithes. And then baby boomers, which are now senior adults, do not contribute to the degree that their own parents did. And then millennials give hardly anything compared to their previous generation. So it's always been a struggle. And, of course, Satan would like nothing more than to turn off the tap of the average church in America because he knows that the same principle that my daddy taught me as a young man, my daddy used to say it takes money to ride the train, right? It's just that simple. And he prepared me for the fact that there are no free lunches in life. Everything's got a price tag attached to it. Just accept it. Just deal with it. And you're much better off if you understand and appreciate that. Another might be volunteers. Churches struggle for volunteers. The same thing is true that I just said about millennials. And it sounds like I'm just throwing all the young people under the bus. But the reality is that compared to the amount of volunteer hours and other things that their parents gave to the church, maybe not to other organizations, but at least to the church, it's nowhere near the same. And, of course, just as the church is dependent upon the free will offerings of her people, trying to glorify God through their giving, she also depends upon a volunteer army, and we could not function otherwise. And so you see that there's something similar here. Now, what I want to say to you is there's a second way in which the enemy tries to oppress Israel in our text. It also has application for us. So let's look ahead. Israel's enemy would have her experience an insufficiency of resource that was resulting in something else that her enemy would have her experience, which was an inadequacy of recourse. And say, well, Pastor, okay, we appreciate the alliteration, but what are you trying to tell us? Well, resource is what you have. Recourse is what you do. You understand? So if you have less resources, you have less options about what you can do. And that's clearly on display in our text in verse 22. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So you've got an enemy army that numbers over 20,000. And they've all got iron implements. And the only two people in Israel's army who have that are Saul and Jonathan. Wow. Because they lack resource, they lack recourse. Their options of how they can behave and what they can do are very limited. And so Satan likes to beat down God's people with a lack of resource because ultimately he's after beating them down with regard to the options. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that the iron weapons of the Philistines were therefore vastly superior to those of the Israelites. And so we know that the Israelites at best might have had bronze weapons. We know there was a bronze snake, if you remember, that had been made by the children of Israel back in Numbers. That was 300 or 400 years ago. So they had access to working bronze, but they clearly don't have access to working iron. And so it's likely that what they had were Stone Age weapons. Let's just cut to the chase. It's likely that what they had were spears made out of wood and arrowheads made out of stone. And because of this, they were simply outgunned, outmanned, as it were. And so without access to blacksmiths, for those who worked the iron in forges, the Israelites were unable to manufacture their own weapons, and they were kept in subservience. And so I would just say to you, the point then, still the preachable point for us, is that a lack of resources among God's people today still limits their options as to what they can do. And when you are often, very often, when you are limited in resource and limited in options, what do? You do what Saul did. You become paralyzed. The one man who should be providing options for leadership. The one man who should be saying, okay, well, let's take an account, okay, a census, and see what weapons we do have. Or let's look at ways that we might defeat the Philistines without iron weapons. The one man who should be providing some sort of leadership to inspire them, of course, is Saul, and he's not doing that. Now, for my part, I hope that I will always be a pastor who provides you options. My Bible tells me that, there you go, Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So I look back at this church that God has allowed me to be pastor of, for a number of years, and which I'm thankful for. And I know that this is year 20 since we moved out here. Actually, you guys moved out here 3 or 4 years before I became pastor. If you were part of that move, let me see your hand. And you moved out here at that time with 26 acres of land. You moved out here at that time with $5 million in debt and a family life center that was a part of that debt that you'd rolled in, right? And you trusted the Lord. And so in the intervening 20 years, the Lord's given 7 more acres of land here. But more importantly, the Lord has allowed the good people of First Baptist Church, because of their faithfulness and their willingness to give and to trust Him, to never go belly up. I tell people all the time, I had lunch with a denominational worker yesterday. And I told him, I said, you know, the wonderful thing about First Baptist Church, we don't have lots of doctors and lawyers in our church. We got a few. We don't have lots of white-collar people in our church. We have lots of blue-collar people, middle management, okay, hard workers, laborers. But I tell you what, they tithe. When the great economic crash of 2008 hit a lot of churches north of us toward Knoxville, I mean, their receipts fell off tremendously. And what you reveal in a time like that is that you got people tipping, not tithing. And I thank God for people like you who tithe week in and week out, irrespective of what the economy looks like. And God's blessed that. Not only the meeting of our budget faithfully, but I remind you that because of your faithfulness in supporting capital campaigns, First Baptist Church raised over $15 million in the 20 years she's been out here. And that's why I'm satisfied. If the Lord tarries his coming, the $5 million, which, by the way, will be $4.9 million, Ron tells me here in a couple of months, it's going to go away. It's going to go away because this is why. All God asks us to do is be faithful. And if we're faithful, even if we don't have iron tools, God will give the victory. I believe that with all my heart. Same thing with volunteers. This church has never lacked for volunteers. And we can't do what we do without volunteers. We can't. We can't have a car show, whatever Pastor Dick does in the men's ministry there without that. There's 4,400 out here. You know how that was done? With volunteer labor. And a lot of you sitting right here, you slung the hammers or the paint. The men who go out and build ramps for shut-ins and people. We get the kind of feedback here. Thank you for making that possible. A group of men in this church redid Derek Williams' old truck this week. Now, you talk about a blessing to that man and his family who's dying with ALS. Praise God for people who just say, you know, Pastor, what is it that I can do? What is it that I can do? And so when we're willing to say, okay, whatever our level of resource and whatever our level of recourse is, we're just going to give it to God and God will bless it. See how he blesses that? And oh, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. And the devil does not have the victory. Amen. Amen indeed. Okay, now, here's what I want to do. I want to move on more specifically to the next point I want to make, and that is I want you to notice what Israel's leaders would have her experience. We know what the enemy would have us experience. The enemy would have us to be cowering in fear and defeated and no options and wringing our hands and dwindling away to nothing. But what would Israel's leaders have her experience? Well, that's what we see next beginning in verse 23. Now, I've shared before that about 2 or 3 years ago, we started a leadership class here to develop young men for leadership in our church. And I've been through this cycle 3 different times, and we have, this is the book I use, by the way. It was written by Paul W. Powell. He's in heaven now, former leader in our denomination, but he wrote a book called Getting the Lead Out of Leadership. It's a wonderful little book, and we use that. We're going to start cycle 4 this fall, and the Lord has raised up about 30 young men in our church so far to serve in capacities of deacon and committee leadership and other things. And so just pray that God will continue to bless that. But Paul Powell in this book defines leadership as simply influence. That's all leadership ever was and ever will be, is influence. And the quicker you understand that, the better off you'll be if you're destined to be a leader. And so it seems evident tonight from our text that what's on display here is influence. The men of Israel, the children of Israel, are being influenced not by one leader, but by two. There is actually a struggle going on in the house of Saul early on in his ministry. We talked, several people asked me, Roger sent me an email, Pastor, is it your understanding that Saul was 30 years old and therefore how old was his son Jonathan who had 1,000 men under him? And I believe Jonathan was about probably around 15 years old at this time. Boy kings were not uncommon in the ancient world. Tutankhamun, Josiah, we could go on and on with the boy kings. But the reality is that Saul, who is a head taller, according to chapter 9, verse 2, than everybody in Israel, is being made to look like a coward by his eager young son. You know, Saul, as we will see later on as his life develops, you know, he was worried sick about David, but early on it appears that his initial challenge may have come from his son who grew frustrated. So let's talk about these two leadership styles on display before the people. First of all, the leader who was, I believe, out of step with Israel's God, and that's Saul, who would have her to behave cowardly. Because remember, leadership is influence, and so whatever the people see you do, that's what they're going to do as well. And so he is influencing the people to behave like him. It's no wonder that he's gone from 2,000 men in his personal command down to 600. Saul clearly seems to be at a loss as to what to do. He is simply waiting and paralyzed by fear and unable to make a decision, and the people know it. They see their leader, their God-anointed king, wringing his hands in fear, hesitant to do anything, to make a decision. Now, how many of you recognize this individual right here? Anybody know who that is? I should have got a picture where he's doing this right here, right? Because everybody knows that face. For you youngins here tonight, that's Jack Benny, okay? And Jack Benny was famous for what? There you go, being a tightwad. Just cheap tightwad, okay? And I love the story that's told about Jack Benny. He left a hotel in downtown New York and hailed a cab. And while he was waiting on a cab, a mugger came up and stuck a gun in his back and said, "Your money or your life?" And Jack Benny just stood there like this. And after about 30 seconds, the guy, he's real impatient. He shoved that gun right up in his ribs. He said, "I said, your money or your life." And Jack Benny said, I'm thinking. That's how tight he was. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you are somebody like that. Anyway, I share that thought with you because we all know what it's like. It can be frustrating to work with somebody who simply cannot make up their mind, who simply cannot seem to get going. And if you've ever worked with somebody like that, let me go a step further and just say, if you've ever worked for somebody like that or under somebody like that, it will absolutely drive you crazy. And if so, perhaps you can relate a little bit to what Jonathan is going through in this passage. Indecision can be a terrible thing. I love the story that Michael Ramsden tells, and I think I'll just read it to you. It's kind of a quick story. He says, he's talking in his book about the paralysis of indecision. He says, three turtles went off on a picnic, and one turtle packed sandwiches, another packed the soft drinks, and the third one simply came along as company. And as the turtles headed off into the woods about halfway their destination, it started to rain. So they all took shelter under a large rock and began to talk among themselves. And the first two turtles turned to the third and said, "Now look, we made the sandwiches and we brought the soft drinks and you haven't done anything. So you should be the one to go back home and get the umbrellas. So you go get some umbrellas and come back here and then we'll go on to the woods and we'll have our picnic." And the third turtle said, "You got to be joking. As soon as I'm turned around the corner, you'll be eating the food, drinking the soft drinks, and I'll come back with the umbrellas. There won't be nothing left for me." And the first two turtles said, "We'll not do any such thing." And the third turtle said, "You absolutely will. There's no way I'm doing that." So this discussion goes on and on and on and on. Eventually, the first two turtles, finally talked this third turtle into going and getting the umbrellas and said they would not eat the sandwiches or drink the drinks until he comes back with the umbrellas. So the third turtle leaves, and minutes go by. Minutes become hours. Hours become days. On the 10th day, you know how turtles are, the first turtle says to the second turtle, "Okay, how about we just go ahead and eat these sandwiches and drink these soft drinks?" And the second turtle was about to answer, and he heard a voice coming from behind the rock, says, "If you do, I won't go get them umbrellas." That's a cute story, but what does it illustrate? Some people can just take forever to do something, even the simplest task. And so I can relate to that, and maybe you can too, because what I understand here is that Saul is obviously plagued by this same sort of paralysis of indecision. Now, I know there's some things going on in Saul's heart, some things that are driving him. Let's be honest, he's probably smarting. Remember what we talked about last week? He'd just been severely reprimanded by Samuel. Reprimanded. Why? Because he presumptuously undertook to take an offering, to make an offering. And Samuel said, "That's not your job. That's not what I told you to do." And of course, as I shared with you last week, I was trying to make the point that he did this even though he was not authorized to. He was neither a priest. He was not a son of Aaron. He was not even of the tribe of Levi. He was a Benjamin. And so the real reason, therefore, that he was prohibited from doing this is because you had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be the son of Aaron to be a priest. And for a priest to undertake offerings, sacrificial offerings, he had to first be ceremonially cleansed himself before he could even presume to serve as a mediator between man and God. And so Saul is just completely out of God's will. And I talked to you about the passage in Deuteronomy where God told a king that what a king should do is not worried about trying to be a priest, but simply have a copy of God's word and then read that every day and make certain that he lived by that and he led the children of Israel that way. But now what it appears to me is that Saul is smarting and he hasn't given up his struggle with Samuel. Now follow me on this, okay? Here's what I think is going on. It appears to me that he is trying to hedge his bet, as it were. And how do we know this? Because we see two things in our text. First, according to verse 3, among the 600 men with him, this is important, catch this, was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. Don't miss that. And it goes on to say that he was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest. He was in the priestly lineage. Did you catch that? So Saul had him with him. Now think about this for a moment. When did we last read about Ichabod at his birth? In chapter 4, we do not know who was in line to be the high priest. Because after the death of Eli and his son Phinehas, we do not even know that God intended for Eli's family to carry on the lineage of the high priest. It appears that Ahitub was older than Ichabod, as Phinehas, being dead, could not father another child after Ichabod. Everybody with me so far? If so, Ahitub might have been seen by Saul as the rightful one in line to be the high priest. Think what he's done here. Of course, we know that God had foretold the downfall of Eli's house in chapter 2. And because of that, it is apparent from the text that if anybody in the land is filling the role of high priest right now, it is Samuel. And we also know from Samuel a story later on in the Bible in 1 Chronicles 6 that Samuel is indeed from the tribe of Levi. So he would have been qualified. Now, another interesting thing. We don't know. We have to think through this. Besides Samuel, according to 1 Samuel 7:1, remember, the last time we saw the ark, the men of Kiriath-Jearim had taken the ark of the Lord into the house of Abinadab, and they had consecrated a man named Eleazar, his son, to guard it there. Now, technically, the only person who would have any business overseeing the ark of the covenant was the high priest, because the ark of the covenant was kept where? Inside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the only person who was supposed to have gone in there was the high priest. And so, what's going on here is there is, to some degree, some confusion in the land. Okay? Is Samuel fulfilling the role of high priest? Is Aminadab fulfilling the role of high priest in Kiriath-Jearim, where the Ark of the Covenant is? Or is Saul saying, no, I think this guy's the high priest and I'm going to bring him into my camp so that I can have God's blessings on what I do. Okay? That's the first issue. Everybody with me? This means yes, this means no. Okay, it's kind of you might argue that there's kind of a power struggle. But then I want you to notice what he said to Ahijah. Saul said, bring the ark of God. In other words, not only is he trying to hedge his bet by having what he thinks is a high priest with him, now he's going to go get the ark of God and bring it with him before he takes a move to lead the people. Now, the question is, was that what he was supposed to be doing? Not according to the book of Deuteronomy, it wasn't. Remember? We read it last week. And so here's what I think is going on. I said this last week, I say it again. I would suggest that Saul, is still intent on doing exactly what he was trying to do last week. He's still trying to run the show. He is not acting like God intended for an Israelite king to. He's trying to act like a Canaanite priest king. He's trying to orchestrate the will of God behind the scenes. And that's not his business. And God's not going to bless it. Samuel has already told him last week that because of that activity, it's going to cost him his kingdom. He didn't learn his lesson. He backs up and goes at it again. It's almost like he's trying to do an end run around Samuel. I'll show you, big boy. And all it's doing is taking him backward. It's reducing not only his power and authority, but his prestige, his support among the people. And he's clearly out, in my opinion, he's out of the will of God. If he'd have stopped trying to play the role of priest and just played the role of king instead, I don't believe he'd have suffered this paralyzing inactivity as a result of defeat, and Israel wouldn't have been cowering. And I shared this before in our study that I believe that nature abhors a vacuum, and so does leadership. And so when you're called to be a leader, you need to act in accordance with what it is that you are called to do your job, and then let God take care of the rest, and stop trying to play the role of God and make everything else happen. Okay? So as pastor, my job is to lead, feed, and intercede as your pastor. That's what Moses did. My job is not to lead music. You understand? My job is not to lay out a small group ministry. I mean, I'll never forget the story that Roger Christian told. He was on staff at the largest Southern Baptist church in the state of Georgia. They had the sanctuary seated 4,000 people. They had 7,000 members in their church. This was in the 1980s. He left that church as minister of music and went to another church. He was doing a revival at my church leading the music, and I asked him why, and he said, "You don't know what it's like to work for so-and-so." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Just a tyrant. He wanted to control everything." And I said, "Well, give me an example of what you mean." He said, "Okay." He said, "We might be having like a big meal, and I'd just down there trying to help out in the fellowship hall. So I'd be down there putting down napkins and, you know, silverware. And Jack, he would walk around behind me and straighten everything I did. Just Mr. Know-it-all. Had to have the final word and authority on everything. I'm suggesting that Saul was eat up with this kind of stuff. You understand? He needed to give it up, let go, and let God. And do what he was called to do. And God would have blessed him. And so what's on display here, then, is we see what he should have been doing on display through his son. The leader who was in step with Israel's God would have to behave courageously. And who am I talking about here? Jonathan. Jonathan's not stupid. He knows what his dad's like. He's lived with this man his whole life. One thing about it, you cannot hide your flaws from your children. Agreed? You cannot hide your flaws from your children. And by the same token, they can't hide theirs from you. That's what I tell them anyway, when they point out my flaws. Anyway, that's beside the point. So obviously, I think that Jonathan, Saul's 30 years old, and Jonathan, as chapter 13, verse 1 asserts, Jonathan's probably somewhere around 15 or so. But I think that he knows his dad's shortcomings. And I think that this young man, at this tender age, has more of an understanding of how a king ought to be acting than his father does. Not only that, I think at this tender young age, he's got more courage and more gumption than his father had. And I don't know, you know, what it's like to be a prince. I was born a pauper, not a prince. You know, I can't read this passage without thinking about Prince William. You know, can I just be honest, you know that he has looked at Charles. And the way they have turned the royal family into a laughingstock. And you know he has said, just let me get my hands on that throne and I am going to bring some dignity back to the throne of England. You can just read that boy like a book. And I get a sense that maybe Jonathan is saying, you know, okay, somebody's got to take control here. Somebody's got to take control. And so I think that we see this on display here. You got to have the courage to lead. If it's your job to lead, you got to have the courage to lead. You do. That's why I like stories like the story that comes to us of King Christian X of Denmark back during World War II. His country was occupied by a superior military power, Nazi Germany. You know, Denmark didn't have the iron steel that Germany did. Very similar to our text. And so he had to submit to their authority. And then one day he looked out his window and he saw that there was a Nazi flag flying over a state house there in Copenhagen. So he said, he went to the Nazi commandant and he said, "You're going to have to take that flag down. You're going to have a revolt on your hands. You better take it down." And the Nazi commandant said, "It's not coming down." And the king said, "Then a soldier will take it down." And the Nazi commandant said, "And he will be shot." And the king said, "I think not, for I am the soldier who's going to take it down." And the Nazi commandant thought about the uproar that was going to be on his hands if he shot and killed the king of Denmark. And so in short order, he gave the order to take the Nazi flag down from the state house. And don't you understand what courage is all about? By a leader, there it is. And I think that Jonathan is just so frustrated with his father because all he wants his father to do is have some courage. And so, look at the contrast. Unlike Saul, Jonathan had the courage to believe. And where do we see this? Well, we see this in our text. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Jonathan is not struggling against God like Saul appears to be. And so he says, "I'm just going to trust the Lord. Somebody's got to do something. Besides, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Okay, what next? He had the courage not only to believe, but to act. Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over." That's an action statement. "This is what I intend to do. We're going to do it." Not only that, but he had the courage to inspire. For what does the text tell us next? Next, the text says, "So Jonathan said to the armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into our hand." And Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan. His armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan's armor bearer killed 20 men in an area about half an acre. Now, I think what's on display here are some simple principles. What if Saul had just been willing to act in courage? What if he had been willing to trust God and then to act and then become an inspiration for his men? If the two of them just killed 20 men, well, you can do the math, multiply 600 by 20, and you see how many men would have been, you know, the Lord would have blessed too under Saul. And so, you know, whether we like it or not, one thing is happening here, and that is that Saul's been put to shame by the faith and the obedience of his own son. And I can imagine it embarrassed Saul because, you know, he gives the impression that he wants to punish whoever has dared to go out and create a stir. And lo and behold, it's his own son. And I imagine that was a pretty big pride pill for him to swallow. But anyway, God's blessing it. Amen. So then notice third, what happens? Notice last, what Israel's God would have her experience. We've seen what her enemies would have her experience. We've seen what two different leaders would have had her experience. One who was timid and afraid and shy versus one who was bold and courageous and full of faith and willing to try something. And so which does God bless? Well, the text makes plain that God wanted his people to prosper, to be victorious, to have the victory over the enemy. And one certainly gets the impression that all God appears to have been waiting for, at least it seems this way in the text, was for a leader who would, in obedience to his word, act like a king ought to act and have faith and step out. And so notice, if you will, that two brackets like parentheses wrap around these passages. You ready? Here's the first, the opening parentheses. "Then panic struck the whole army of the Philistines, those in the camp and field, and those in the outpost and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God." That's the beginning parentheses. And here's the ending parentheses. "So the Lord rescued Israel that day." Don't you see? God was all over this thing from start to finish. And I think that what he was looking for was someone who would act in faith in accordance with his word that he was prepared to bless. Now, any way you look at it, Jonathan's genuine faith has been rewarded. Saul's disingenuous faith has not been rewarded. So what does the word disingenuous mean? Not candid or sincere, typically by pretending that one knows less about something than one really does. And I think Saul was not willing to let on to others what his true motives were. And I think he was being disingenuous with God, and he was being disingenuous with the people as well. Now, I want to camp out here for just one second. Saul, don't miss this. This is the most important thing I want to say tonight. Saul had gathered around him all the trappings of religion, but had no faith in God. Do you see that? Saul had priests, ephods, and arks, and no faith. Jonathan didn't have none of that. Jonathan is odd man out over here. Persona non grata. None of the trappings of religion, but a bold faith and God's blessing it. Now, where are we going to see this again? We're going to see all the trappings of religion on display down at the temple in Jerusalem, but we're going to see a bold individual acting alone up in Galilee who inspires at least 12, indeed a whole multitude, and turns the world upside down. His name is Jesus Christ. You see the pattern, don't you? Okay. You're going to come throughout church history. You're going to see the same thing. You're going to see all the trappings of religion all over Rome. And you're going to see a bold man with none of those trappings named Martin Luther stand alone, but have faith and start the Protestant Reformation, and God's going to bless it. Can I get myself in trouble? We fought a war in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. It was ostensibly fought over the inerrancy of Scripture. But there was more going on than that. I'm satisfied that what was going on is that there was a good old boy system. And if you went to the right Baptist university and you went to the right seminary, you got to have denominational influence. And if you weren't part of that system, if you were an outsider, you were persona non grata. You're not welcome. But I'm satisfied that a few men, under the leadership of God, said we don't care about the religious trappings. And so you had guys like Jerry Vines and Charles Stanley and Bailey Smith who said we're going to act boldly in faith. And God rescued a denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, that was drifting terribly to the left. Praise God for that bold faith. Amen? Amen. May we always have that. May we always have those individuals who care less about the trappings of religion and more about the God they represent and step out in faith and obedience. And all God's people said. So what have we learned tonight? What Israel's enemy would have her experience? Lack of resource, lack of recourse. What leaders within Israel would have her experience? You can follow my example and behave cowardly, or you can follow my example and behave courageously. Thank God for Jonathan. He had the courage to believe, to act, and inspire. And that's what made God bless it. Amen? All right, we've been throwing a lot of pictures at you tonight, so let's conclude with this. Who's this? All right, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Considered probably the greatest president of the 20th century. Led America through the Great Depression. World War II. 4 terms in office. Not complete term, the fourth one, but 4 times. Followed by who was this? Harry S. Truman. You know what S stands for? Nothing. He didn't even have a middle name. He put the initial in there once he started running for office so he'd sound like he was somebody. Okay? None of the trappings of Washington, you understand? An outsider. Right? What's he noted for? We know what he's noted for, right? Remember that? The 1948 election? Chicago Tribune, they had, and of course, if you don't think history repeats itself, check this out. Newsweek magazine in November of 2016, Madam President. He was noted for that election, and then he was also noted for that. We know that. The product of Oak Ridge. Controversial, yes, but historians agree that the invasion of Japan proper would have probably cost 500,000 Allied soldiers and a million and a half Japanese lives. So history will determine. Anyway, I want to tell you not only those two significant days in Truman's life. Truman was reluctant to be vice president. He didn't want that. He had a good career ahead of him. He thought the vice presidency was a dead-end street. He had a good career ahead of him in the Senate, but FDR really impressed upon him to be vice president. The third most significant day in his life happened when he got a phone call to come to the West Wing. He went to the West Wing. And you know who met him? Eleanor Roosevelt. You can read about this in a book called Plain Speaking, which is the biography of Harry Truman. Eleanor Roosevelt met him and informed him that FDR had died. And after the gravity of that sunk in, Harry Truman said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And she looked at him and said, "Oh, no. The question is, what can I do for you? It's your job now, Mr. President." And Harry Truman had to come to grips with the fact that he was now president. And he had to lead, follow, or get out of the way. And I think Saul is giving evidence, and will continue to give evidence, that he is struggling with how to be a leader. And Saul needs to make up his mind if he's going to lead, follow, or get out of the way. All right, we'll continue our study in Saul's life next week. Until then, thank you for being here tonight. I hope it's been beneficial for you. Pray with me and we'll be on our way. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study in your word. Lord, we see relevance here for our lives, our church, our day, our age. Hopefully, Lord, for our individual lives as Christians. Help us always to be courageous, to be bold, to act for you. Help us, Lord, to be willing to believe, to be willing to act, to inspire. But also, Lord, help us not to be so enamored with the trappings of religion, but to be more enamored with the God they represent. And part of that just means being willing to let go and let you and stop trying to orchestrate everything on our own behind the scenes. That's all you've ever wanted, Lord, just someone in simple faith to step out and serve you. And we believe you'll bless that. May we always remember that as we live for you. For this is our prayer in Christ's name.